In football, there's a passing play where, in the most desperate of circumstances, when there's absolutely no hope of success, the quarterback backs up and cranks the ball, and he just throws it as high as he can in the air, and he sends everybody out down to stand, and they call it the Hail Mary. And the reason it's called the Hail Mary is because only with divine intervention could that play possibly succeed. They don't call it the Hail Jesus Christ or the Hail God the Father. They call it the Hail Mary because, you see, in the concept, quite frankly, of Catholic theology, Jesus Christ might just say, you know, I'm really not that concerned about the outcome of this football game. And God the Father might be, well, you know, these guys that are running out here to catch this pass, they really haven't been good little boys this week, and I'm not so sure that I'm going to intercede. But you see, Mary is a mother. And if you call on Mary, she will go to her good son, Jesus Christ, and say, son, they need some help with that pass. And so they cry out. I know the name in reference to the play is actually a bit of a joke, but it is indeed based on the concept that if you need assistance, Mary is the one you need to ask. It's a very real concept. And it infuses society in ways that are significant, and I do believe impact us, even in the church. Whatever Mary asks of Jesus Christ, he is supposed to do. Because, you see, men are a bit of a problem. They start wars. They pick fights. They hold grudges. They make accountable. But his mother, she can soften that. And she can add to him an element of salvation, quite frankly, that in some people's minds is necessary in that way. The adoration of Mary is a fundamental part of worship in the Catholic Church. And if you've been noticing, if you follow some of the matters in the church and you follow some of the doctrines that have come out and the statements that have been made, it is increasing at a very fervent pace. Pope John Paul II credited Mary with saving his life. If you remember, he just recently died, but he was in St. Peter's Square and he was greeting some of the visitors who were there back in 1981, and an assassin determined to take his life. And he looked and saw a little girl that was wearing a picture of Mary, the mother of Christ, but a specific Mary, Mary of Fatima. It's a particular image and portrayal. And he bent over to recognize the girl, and as he bent over, the assassin fired two shots aimed at his head, which then obviously both missed. The assassin then fired two more shots as he was bent over, which injured him very, very seriously, but he lived. And John Paul II gave Mary credit for drawing his attention and bringing him down to where those critical shots went on over his head. Fatima is famous because of visions of three young children that at least the children received there back in 1917. The visions were considered to be truly prophetic, and they were given by Mary, because Mary is seen as interceding in world affairs, giving encouragement, giving strength, giving prophetic vision about the times to come. Two of the visions were released, I think, in the 1940s, and they claimed that they showed a progression from World War I into World War II, and also there was a vision of a portrayal of hell. But there were certain matters that, again, the Catholic Church considered to be truly, truly prophetic. One of the visions was withheld and kept secret. It was a vision that was later released, and I think it was released maybe in the 80s. I would have to go back now and do some research on that. But anyway, during his recovery, after he had been shot in 1981, John Paul asked to see the record of the Fatima visions. He felt that he had seen the picture of Mary of Fatima. He had been spared and saved by her intervention, and he wanted to reread those visions and see what was in there. And what he found, in his opinion, was indeed a direct reference to his own assassination, the attempt on his life, and the recognition that it was Mary who had interceded to spare him from death. He went to Fatima the very next year on the first anniversary of the shooting to give record of that. And I'd like to read just a little bit of the record that was made. I want to mention that the couple of files that I pulled are off of, indeed, the Vatican website. They're not polemics. They're not written by somebody with a, you know, a grudge to pick. They're actually the official record of some of what had taken place. This was an announcement there made by Cardinal Sodano, the Secretary of State, in regard to his visit to Fatima. It says, on this solemn occasion of his visit to Fatima, His Holiness has directed me to make an announcement to you. As you know, the purpose of his visit to Fatima has been to beatify the two little shepherds. There were three children that received the visions. Two of them died shortly afterwards in the influenza virus time of the approximately World War I, and one lived until fairly recently. But the purpose was to beatify the two little shepherds. Nevertheless, he wishes his pilgrimage to be a renewed gesture of gratitude to Our Lady for her protection during these years of his papacy. This protection seems also to be linked to the third secret. The text contains a prophetic vision similar to those found in sacred scripture, which do not describe photographically the details of future events, but synthesize and compress against a single background facts which extend through time in an unspecified succession and duration. He says, as a result, the text must be interpreted with a symbolic key. The vision of Fatima concerns, above all, the war waged by atheistic systems against the Church and Christians. It describes a war between the Church, as the Catholic Church sees it, the Christians, and those who are atheists and non-believers. Who would those major groups be prophetically in the Bible? Would the King of the South be somehow a non-believer under the Muslim banner? Would the hordes of the East and Gog and Magog be indeed unbelievers, the atheistic groups that have shown prophetically to come against the King of the North? You know, when I look at this and I look at what is portrayed and I look at what prophecy says, it sets up, in my mind, indeed, part of the understanding from the Catholic perspective on what that contest will be. It describes the immense suffering endured by the witnesses of the faith in the last century of the second millennium. Again, speaking about persecution of various Christian believers as such around the world. And it says, according to the interpretation of the little shepherds, which was confirmed by the one that remains alive yet, the bishop clothed in white, mentioned in the third prophecy, is indeed the Pope. He makes his way with great difficulty toward the cross, as it records. He talks about martyrdom, and then he falls to the ground, apparently dead under a hail of gunfire. But again, Mary interceded, and he lived. After the assassination attempt of the 13th of May, it appeared evident to the Pope, John Paul II, that a mother's hand that guided the bullet's path enabled him to halt at the threshold of death. Now, there's commentary that follows, and it's rather extensive. I don't want to read all of it. I'm not trying to give a sermon on the vision. That's obviously not my purpose. I'm also not trying to teach Catholic doctrine. That's not my purpose. My purpose is obviously to show, in terms of our own scripture, the warnings that are there and the implication of these doctrinal bases that are being promoted in society today in a greater way than they ever have. Individual later on in the message begins to give some of the description of the visions that were received, and I want to just show you a little bit of the emphasis and where, again, at least in that respect, the Catholic Church was headed. The first and second parts of the secret of Fatima have already been so amply discussed in relative literature, there's no need to deal with them here again. I would just like to recall briefly the most significant point. For one terrible moment, the children were given a vision of hell. They saw the fall of the souls of poor sinners, and now they are told why they have been exposed to this moment, in order to save souls and to show the way to salvation. Who do you think is going to pave the way to salvation? You know, or I wouldn't be giving this sermon. You wouldn't have had me with a title at this point. To reach the goal, the way indicated, surprisingly, for people of the Anglo-Saxon and German cultural world, wouldn't that include some of us maybe, you know, of this cultural world, surprisingly, the way to reach this goal is devotion to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Have you ever heard of a false Christ? Have you ever thought of Mary as a false Christ? But when you begin to understand Catholic doctrine and the impact on the social structure of our society, quite frankly, that is exactly what she is. According to Matthew 5 and verse number 8, the Immaculate Heart is a heart which, with God's grace, has come to perfect interior unity and therefore sees God. To be devoted to the Immaculate Heart of Mary means, therefore, to embrace this attitude of heart, which makes the fiat, your will be done, the defining center of one's whole life. It might be objected that we should not place a human being between ourselves and Christ. But then we remember that Paul did not hesitate to say in his commentaries, imitate me. In the apostle, they could see concretely what it meant to follow Christ. But for whom might we better learn in every age than from the mother of the Lord? You know who signed the commentary whose name was at the very base of that? It was a Cardinal Ratzinger. Surprise. Perfect for the congregation for the doctrine of the faith. The Mary worship that has been promoted by Pope John Paul and increased in the Catholic Church apparently will continue to severely and significantly increase in the future as well. It is a major movement and it does have social implications. To the Catholic believer, Mary has a very, very special place. The list of titles would fill an entire sermon note transcription, just the titles that have been attributed to her. But I do want to share a few of them with you. Blessed Virgin. It is considered not only did she have conceived as a virgin, but that she gave birth and lived as a virgin and died as a virgin, which is absolutely, obviously, preposterous according to Scripture. Holy Mother, Mother of God. The Mother of God title comes across rather significant because if God is to be exalted, well then shouldn't the Mother of God be possibly even more exalted to Mary to intercede for Jesus Christ on their behalf because Jesus Christ might be tempted to actually hold them accountable. What is it that Mary teaches that a Catholic would have to do? What are the doctrines of Mary that they would be required to be observant to? Be nice, be kind. If I wanted to exalt and cite down the date of this, I'm guessing it went back into like 1950, and I think this address was 1954, but this again is the official record. From the earliest ages of the Catholic Church, a Christian people, whether in time of triumph or more especially in time of crisis, has asked prayers of petition, praise, and veneration of heaven for their mother's solitude over the entire world. Just as she is crowned in heavenly blessedness with the glory of a queen. It is gratifying to recall that we ourselves, on the first day of November of the holy year 1950, before a huge multitude of cardinals, bishops, priests, and of the faithful who had assembled from every part of the world, moreover, a century has passed since our predecessor of immortal memory, Pius IX, proclaimed and defined the dogma that the great Mother of God had been conceived without any stain of original sin. You see, again, there is this problem that somehow even proper sexual relations has a stain of evil to it. And so celibacy is the highest form of purity. Do you think there have been a few problems with celibacy in the Catholic Church? Has it had any kind of social implications? Has the diocese in Spokane gone bankrupt for just no good reason at all? Or is something there also social in a significant way? In the world, we learn that devotion to the Virgin Mother of God is flourishing more and more, and that the principal shrines of Mary have been visited and are still being visited by many throngs of Catholic pilgrims gathered in prayer. On this point, it's particularly fitting to call to mind the radio message which we addressed to Portugal when the miraculous image of the Virgin Mary, which is venerated at Fatima, was being crowned with a golden diadem. We ourselves called this the heralding of the sovereignty of Mary. They have, again, lifted her up in many, many specific ways. And then this enjoined comment is toward the end. Let us all, therefore, try to approach with greater trust the throne of grace and mercy of our Queen and Mother. Let her churches be thronged by the faithful, her feast days honored. May the beads of the rosary be in the hands of all. May Mary's name be held in highest reverence. Let no one be so bold as to speak a syllable which lacks the respect due to her name. All according to their state should strive to bring alive the wondrous virtues of our Heavenly Queen and Most Loving Mother through constant effort of mind and manner. Now, this is really interesting because it wasn't something that I had realized. Thus, it will come about that all Christians, in honoring and imitating the sublime Queen and Mother, will realize they are truly brothers. The Catholic Church desires to promote ecumenicism under the banner of Mary, under the banner of the kind, motherly, loving, tender, and compassionate image that they portray and need Mary to be. Look at Jeremiah 7 in contrast to what man does and is striving to do with the instructions that are given here in regard to what is an abomination before God. Jeremiah 7 and verse 17. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead their dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man, on beast, on the trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. They were worshiping the Queen of Heaven, crying out to her, making petition to her. The Queen of Heaven was considered to be the mother of the gods. Do you know who the Queen of Heaven was? Ishtar. Historical record basically shows that it was the worship of Ishtar. There is a whole chain of goddesses that have been worshipped over time that run in a particular vein. Ishtar was the goddess of love and fertility, popular in both Babylon and Assyria, and very much invested in the land of Canaan and the Phoenicians and the Syrians of that time. So when Israel came into the land, the worship of Ishtar was embedded, Baal and Ishtar embedded all around them. And they picked up that worship from the people of the culture that they came into, and they began to worship Ishtar themselves. This story played out in Egypt under Isis. Isis was again a goddess of fertility. She was the sister and the wife, as it was portrayed, of Osiris. You know who Osiris was? Osiris was reputed to die and to be resurrected every year. So she was the sister and the wife of Osiris. Again, according to their own belief and their legend. Someone who died and was resurrected every year. You don't think Satan builds into the pagan system symbolism that portrays things that are counterfeits of what God is ultimately going to do? These goddesses obviously are counterfeits, but it's counterfeits with an intent, with a purpose. To the Greeks, it was Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the goddess of love and beauty. And to the Romans, it was Venus. Venus and Aphrodite, effectively the same representation. And again, the Canaanites, the Syrians, the Phoenicians, was Ashtoreth, or Astarte, or Ishtar. Notice Judges chapter 2. You know, we can say, well, you know, that doesn't really affect us. It's always affected God's people. We can say, well, we don't have idols, and we don't have offerings, and we're not praying to Mary. But again, It has an impact on society and social structure that we need to be careful and sensitive to. Judges 2 and verse number 11. Excuse me, Joshua. It didn't look very good to me. Sometimes, if you're not careful, you'll turn to the wrong book and you'll find the verse and you'll start reading knowing that you've already read it, and you get about five verses through and then you have to say, now, at what point do I say, oops? And at what point do I just go ahead and make a point and go on and let everybody think how bright I was? Usually oops is a much better choice. Mike is illustrating that in the sermon. Oops is somehow works much better. Judges 2 and verse number 11. Talking about the unfaithfulness of Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baal. Baal was also a god of fertility. What did fertility represent in worship of gods and goddesses? What's the equivalent today? Do we have gods of fertility and goddesses of fertility that we worship? But what was fertility? Fertility was many flocks, many herds, many children, the ability to care for many children and flocks and herds. And what would we call that in our society today? We call that materialism. Do we have a god of materialism? I think we do. And I think when you see the prophecies of the end time false religion, you're going to see materialism is tied into it absolutely tight, prophetically, in terms of the impact and the allegiance and the absolute power and dominion that that religious belief system holds its way over its people. So in the old times, it was fertility for increase. And in our times, I would have to say it is indeed business transaction and material acquisition and pursuit for increase. The purpose is very similar in that way. Judges 2:11, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baal. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Whatever you bow down to is your God. Whatever is first in your life is your God. If your children are first, they are your God, even before the true God. If your needs or your desires or your fears or your frustrations or the acquisitions and pursuits of this world and where you put your time, that is your God. That is my God. And God says, we shall have no God before him. He is our God, and there are no substitutions allowed. They bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. When my life goes south at times, I can't always say it's because I went south with it, but I always have to ask myself the question, what is my focus? Am I still focused on putting God first? The weakness of my flesh, that is indeed what the blood of Jesus Christ is for, so that I can go before God, and that Christ indeed, by applying that blood, God the Father indeed would forgive me of my sin. But to continue on a course of focus where God is not first puts any one of us at risk, because it subverts indeed what God's ultimate purpose is. So even though at times I have to say this is simply the circumstance at this time, there are other times where I have to say, you know what? To a degree, I have lost focus. To a degree, I have gone the wrong way, and I need to come back to where I was and go back and put God first. To trust in him, to submit to him, and to be a part, indeed, as fully as possible of what he has called me to do. Look at Judges 10, going over just a few chapters, and verse number 6. the children of Israel, of course, God oppressed them, and they kind of repent. Isn't that the story of Judges? They have a burden. They cry out to God. God delivers them. He sends a judge. The judge does the work that God gave him to do. The people are comforted, and then they turn and rebel again. So then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines. They forsook the Lord and did not serve him, so the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. They sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. Like Kylo mentioned in his letter, the need and the desire, and he has been trying to focus on firing up, building zeal, being responsive to God. And it's something that I have been processing in my own mind in terms of what my part, and that would obviously be. But I want God's blessing. I don't want to be in opposition. And I know there are times when we would even oppose ourselves, but I really, really want God's blessing in my life. I don't want to be up here speaking because I made something up on the computer last night. I don't want to go and strive to counsel and serve God's people in that way because I had to just simply answer according to whatever it is that maybe I thought would be best. I want to be used by God. Don't we all want to be used by God? We want God to direct us to raise our children. We want God to direct us in our relationships. We want Him to direct us in our work. We want to be an example. And God says, please, remember, I am God, and these other gods, they are not gods at all. And you must indeed always continue to keep me first. You remember when Paul in the scripture and Acts went to Ephesus? They had the temple of the goddess Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world. One of the greatest construction feats at that time in history was dedicated to, again, a pagan god. A huge, ornate temple. Diana was known as the Great Mother. If you've ever seen the statues that have been dug up from some of these old temples that represented Isis or Diana, Diana has a statue that is a large statue of a woman that is completely covered on the top half with breasts. Like 50. Fertility. Increase. In the language of the day. As I said, fertility in ancient times wasn't just sexuality, it was prosperity. It was increase. More flocks, more herds, more crops. It was materialism without having to submit to or give credit to God. And when you took that away from the people, they felt indeed their pagan worship, you take the pagan worship away. They trusted in it. And they felt indeed that you had taken their increase as well. Look at Jeremiah 44, a different account. Some of the Jews who were left after the destruction had gone down into Egypt. Jeremiah here is with them and warning them that even in Egypt they had not escaped, that they needed to turn again and put God first. Jeremiah 44 and verse number 13. For I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword and famine and pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return and dwell, for none shall return except those who escape. Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt, Pathros answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. I cannot even imagine a response like that. I can understand maybe trying to do something in secret, but to openly flaunt. I can imagine somebody being unwise and foolish enough to decide to abort a baby in secret. I cannot believe that they would go public and argue for the ability to abort and kill a baby as their right. I can't understand. It is so far from what would be true. Verse 17, but we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings, and our princes in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, and we saw no trouble. They connected their worship of idolatry with prosperity and opportunity and great blessings. How many people would look at indeed keeping the Sabbath as a threat to their livelihood, to their income, to their prosperity and their future opportunities? How many people would look at tithing and paying tithes and offerings to God as a threat to their blessing and their prosperity? Now, I was discussing that with someone the other day, and I said, well, you know, that's interesting. You know, we were comparing how much tithes would buy in terms of a particular item. And I thought, boy, I wonder how much Derek's eye surgery would have cost when he poked the arrow in his eye and people in the congregation prayed and God healed him. I wonder what it would cost if you had no eye, if you poked it out and it lost the vision in the eye, or it separated in a way so that the vision was gone. How many blessings have we received that we don't even know where they came from, or that they were indeed specifically determined in our regard? And yet these people here were looking at their idolatry and their social structure and their custom and tradition and saying, well, then we have plenty of food, we're well off and saw no trouble. Since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by sword and famine. There is coming a time in this end time when those indeed who fail to offer incense to the Queen of Heaven are going to be considered unable to simply do business or carry on transactions, and they will look at that as a curse against them to not be able to continue in that way. It's called the mark of the beast. I'm not saying offering incense to the Queen of Heaven is the mark, but I'm saying that that will indeed surely be part of the package that is portrayed. There is a reason why Marianism is rising up and being expanded at this time. There is a reason why the false church is called a harlot church. I realize the true church is indeed a virgin, and the false church, therefore, is a harlot church, but the false church is portrayed also as a woman and as a queen in Scripture and in prophecy. And I think those portrayals are significant. Verse 19, the women also said, you see, here the men were saying, well, they knew their wives were doing this. And the women are saying, well, our husbands knew we were doing this. That's the portrayal of this passage. The women said, when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without her husband's permission? The condemnation here is, yes, the husbands allowed it, but it was the women who did it. Now, am I saying that's the universal issue of society? But no, I'm simply saying that's the context of this passage. I think it's interesting, and Mike and I were discussing it, and I wish I had better solution to certain difficult scriptures. But when it talks about the end time authority and leader who rejects all of the gods of his ancestors, and he also rejects the desire of women, and there isn't anybody that seems to be able to identify, at least that I've seen, and lay out exactly what the desire of women is, or what it will be. But he rejects, apparently, the past gods and goddesses, and he rejects the current social structure and the politically correctness of his time, and he sets up a god of fortress and rules by fiat. At least, in the most basic sense, is what it would appear to be, at least as I understand. But said the women said, well, did we do this without permission? Then Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, and all the people who had given him that answer, and said, "The incense that you burned in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes, the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? Did it not come into his mind? So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitant as it is this day. Because you have burned incense, because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law, in his statutes or in his testimonies, therefore this calamity has happened to you as at this day." I wonder what the price of the lack of unity and submission one to another in the church of God is going to be. I wonder what the price of the hardness in some part of the hearts of those who have failed to show proper faithfulness on the one hand toward God and his teachings, and proper fellowship and respect and courtesy to one another, and not hurting and injuring one another in the process. I wonder what the price of that ultimately is going to be. The prophecies of the end time false church in regard to the Queen of Heaven, in that sense, and the portrayal that is here made, I think, are significant. Look at Revelation 17, verse number 1. "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication.'" Now, in the past, we could say, well, look at Venus, or we could say, look at Isis, or look at Ishtar. You know, where did Easter come from? Well, it comes from Ashtoreth, or Ishtar, or Easter, and it's a fertility festival. Bunny rabbits, eggs, and with a little sun worship thrown in just for good measure. I think I've used the example in the past. One time I went to an Easter sunrise service. I was in probably junior high, and it was Easter, and I had actually walked to it. It was a couple miles downtown to go to the service, and it's dark. You know, you would think Easter sunrise service, you ought to be getting closer to light. I had set my alarm clock wrong, and the police picked me up, took me down to the station, so that I wouldn't cause any trouble or be harmed, and they gave me the books of all the accidents that have happened and all their pictures to look at to entertain myself. And I thought, well, isn't this a hoot? I'm looking at all of these bodies and cars, and this is my entertainment while I'm getting ready for Easter and sunrise service, because they brought me in, obviously, for my own good. But it says, "For sure the judgment of the great harlot sits in many waters, with whom the kings of the earth commit fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth are made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So it still uses the same terms you would have used with the pagan goddess of fertility. It's fornication, it's adultery. The terms are there, even if it's more in an application, not in such a specific way. "So he carried me away in the spirit to the wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. I don't think it is a mistake that the false church is portrayed as a woman, and I do not think it is limited to simply opposition to the truth. The true church is indeed the bride of Christ. She is a woman. The false church is a harlot, but she is also a harlot queen. And that is portrayed in Scripture as well. The woman was arrayed in purple scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, had in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. On her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the great mother, as would be called, you know, the mother of God, false gods, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled in amazement." Christmas, as we know and understand, is a celebration of the winter solstice. It is a rebirth, in that sense, of the sun. The timing of the winter has moved slightly over the years, but that was the time it was set up. Hyslop, in the book The Two Babylons, traces elements of Catholic worship all the way back to Nimrod and Semiramis. Again, many of us have the book in a library, and some of the research in it is fairly technical. But it goes back to the founding of Babylon, and again, traces on down through many of these goddesses and the fertility worship that took place over the years. He also states that the Trinity, anciently, consisted of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, actually in a human mother. Now that's interesting. Because as I was going through and searching through some of the articles on the worship of Mary, there was some emphasis that very distinctly wanted to include Mary into the Holy Spirit as part of the Trinity. And that the evidence of the purity of her example in men's minds was equal to the presence of God. And Hyslop says, if you go all the way back in the Trinity, you will find the Father, the Spirit of God in a human mother, and the Son. It is simply the traditional pagan worship incorporated into modern terminology. Revelation 18, verse number 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, effectively the Great Mother as such. Babylon the Great is fallen, has become a habitation of demons, prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Could we not say that the presentation of the false religious system is going to not only be portrayed biblically as a woman, but that they will indeed portray themselves to the world in Mary as well? Is it not, by the statement on their own website, that Mary is the representation through which they want to bring the ecumenicism, the harmony of the various religions to come to recognize one in unity of their faith? All the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Again, the modern-day equivalent of the fertility, desire, and festival in the purpose. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed for her double. Talking indeed about the judgment that will be in place. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen. Have you ever seen the reference of queen used to God's people or his church or the bride of Christ? It is not. But who is she queen to? Who does she commit fornication with? I am no widow, she says, and will not see sorrow. Is that not the attitude in the mind of Satan? Does he not intend to succeed in attacking and to destroy that which God has built? Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God, who judges her. Again, church is the bride of Christ. We will be kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests. We will not be queen. That portrayal is only reserved and used in this way. Verse 9. And the kings of the earth who committed fornication with who? With their queen. And lived luxuriously with her. Will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. That's where the illustration of the queen comes from. The queen is in bed with the kings of this earth. They are in bed for finances, for increase. They are in bed, and you go down through here, and what they cry for is what the merchants of the earth have lost. The loss of the gold and silver, the loss of precious stones and pearls, the loss of the linen and the purple, the loss of Babylon's social structure and the benefits that were accrued by it, that were done because they poured out drink offerings and burned incense to a false system and attributed the blessings and benefits indeed to their queen. Isaiah 3, verse number 10. This is describing a judgment that God is making on Judah and Jerusalem back in this time, but just take it in a basic way. What God says is a blessing, and what God says is a curse. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doing. Those who serve God, those who keep Him first, those who do His will. Verse 10, woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him, because of the worship and where he pours out his offerings and where he burns his incense. Indeed, God says, I will hold that. I will hold him accountable in that way. And verse number 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. It's portrayed, indeed, as a curse. Now, what is happening in our society in a broad, structured way, according to Satan's purpose? We live in a society that is being feminized on a very, very broad scale. I've read articles that say basically, you know, the men, they make the wars, the women, they would make the peace. Let the women rule. I have read a number of articles that have been written in that pose. They come out of the homosexual community. They come out of the women's liberation movement. Wasn't it Gloria Steinem said, you know, a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle? And then she went and got herself a bicycle. You know, the women's liberation movement in its militant nature, the New Age movement, Mother Nature, the worship of nature, the portrayal of nature with feminine qualities as compared to masculine ones. I was reading something else that was in a recent magazine that they used to cut trees down on the peninsula out there, the Olympic Peninsula. Can you believe that? They actually cut down trees out there. And they were talking about this town, and they were saying, well, this is a great natural area, but these people in town, they actually claim to have cut more trees than anybody else. Can you believe that? And it was evil because they had somehow chopped something out of nature. Maybe it wasn't balanced. I'm not assuming that. But this worship of what God has made instead of worshiping God is an abomination. The feminization of religion is certainly part of this broader movement. Jesus Christ is not enough. We need His mother. God the Father is not enough. He needs a queen. Mary is offered as a false Christ by a false church to a false society. You know, the Hail Mary pass is rightly described as a desperate move in a hopeless situation. It simply doesn't work. Our hope is sure and secure. Our Savior is Jesus Christ. We don't need a false Messiah. We don't need a false society. We don't need false values. We need leadership. Women have leadership. I certainly hope the exercise of leadership by the women is done in a very strong and profitable way. But in the church at times, it's almost as if you could say, where's the leadership of the men? Why are the women so capable and so qualified and so successful in some ways? When I go to camp and we have ladies and men there and you look around and the answers and the discussions and some of the responses, quite frankly, from the ladies at the camp are the strongest. I believe we have been injured by the feminism and the feminization of our society, and I believe we have even been injured in the church. God says, come out of her, my people. Come out of that. Worship me. Look to me. That's not abusive. The woman's nature is half of God's nature. If you look at man and woman being created and God gave each gift, one is not deficient. But God intended for the men to lead. Not lead everyone, not be under, have everyone under their authority. I am simply saying that God intended the men to be strong and to lead and to turn to him, and to that we should look to a man and recognize that he has compassion and that he has strength. A program that has been implemented in godly leadership, I believe, recognizes that and portrays it accordingly. Our hope is sure. Our Savior is Jesus Christ. We do not want to have a false Messiah or be part of a false system in a false society. God is indeed our God, and we are his people.